This message by Pastor Alexander Ruggieri was delivered at Faith Fellowship Church in Dodgeville, Wisconsin. For more information, please call 608-935-2655 or visit us at www.dodgevillefc.com.
Book of 1 Corinthians. We'll be looking at chapter 16, verses 22 through 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 22 through 24. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be an anathema, Maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is God's Word.
So if you'd like to, we're in 1 Corinthians 16. We'll be jumping around a lot, so I encourage you to take your Bibles if you'd like to jump around with me. So at some point, if you've had children and they've grown up, at some point you remember that there was a time when they reached the why phase. You know what I'm talking about. That's the point in time when the child starts to learn the question, why? And, you know, they'll be asking, what are you doing? And you'll say, I'm, you know, cooking supper. And they say, why? And you say, well, because it's supper time. Why? Well, because we always eat supper at this time. Why? Well, because that's the way humans have done it for many years. Why? Well, that's because we kind of get hungry around that time. Why? Well, because we kind of need to eat in order to live. Why? Well, because God created us to need food. Why? You know, I don't know. Usually ends up at some point saying, I don't know, because we're not omniscient. Now, while a child's why phase may be, you know, interesting and cute and maybe sometimes annoying, the question why can be extremely important. In fact, there are times when the question why can save you a lot of trouble. And in the case of the story I'm about to read, a lot of money. There's this method, I guess you'd call it, in the business field called the power of five whys. Maybe some of you have heard of it. It's whenever you're trying to figure out the root of a problem, you ask the question why five times and see where you get. Well, this was applied to a situation with the Jefferson Memorial in our capital. Apparently, I don't know when it was, but there was a point in time when the Jefferson Memorial started to crumble. And tourists were there was one case where a man almost got hit by a stone that fell from the Jefferson Memorial. The plaster, the paint, the stones were crumbling, and they couldn't figure it out. So they pulled a team together, and they decided to implement the power of five whys. They basically tried to get to the heart of the problem. So they asked the question, why is the stone crumbling? Because the cost to redo the whole Jefferson Memorial would have been outrageous. So come to find out that every 2 weeks, a team of cleaners come and they pressure wash the Jefferson Memorial and they use harsh chemicals. And so the solution could have been to, you know, just not use the harsh chemicals or something, but they decided to go further. Why were they washing it every 2 weeks using harsh chemicals? Come to find out that they were washing it every 2 weeks because there were a lot of bird droppings on the Jefferson Memorial. And it had to be washed because it was an eyesore. And this is a building of great importance. And so they pulled in a bird expert. And they tried to figure out the bird problem. Well, they decided to go even further and ask the question, why are there so many bird droppings on this building? And the bird expert came and discovered that the reason why the birds were coming was because there were a lot of spiders. And so they decided to get a spider expert to come and consult them. And they took it to the next level. They asked the spider expert, why are there so many spiders? Come to find out, the reason why the Jefferson Memorial had so many spiders was because there were a lot of sand flies. These kind of little flies that come out at dusk. And what happened is they have a short lifespan, so they would come to the Jefferson Memorial and they would do their mating thing, and then they would soon die and fall on the ground, and they were everywhere, and the spiders and the birds and the pressure washing, so on and so forth. So they decided to ask the question, why are there so many sand flies? And come to find out, as they did all their research, all the time put into this, they found out that the reason why there are so many bugs is because at night, when it turns dusk, when these flies really come out and live to the fullest, they had their spotlights on the building. And so they decided, why don't we try turning the spotlights off an hour earlier than they normally would be? So they turned the spotlights off an hour earlier, and what happened was the bug problem was reduced by 90%, and so the spider problem was reduced by so much percent, and the bird problem was reduced by so much percent, and the bird dropping problem was so much reduced by so much percent, and the pressure washer problem was reduced by so much percent, and they solved their issue, and they saved a bunch of money by turning the lights off an hour earlier. Amazing what the question why can do. The Corinthian church had a crumbling problem. As we went through this book of 1 Corinthians, we discovered that the church was crumbling. They had problems. You know, every church is going to have problems. There's no perfect church. Did you know that? There are people who they'll move from church to church because they'll go to this church and, oh, there's a problem there. And then they'll go to this church and, oh, there's a problem there. And then they'll go to this church and, oh, there's a problem there. And then they'll go to this church and, oh, there's a problem there. May I submit that the problem is not so much at the church, but going with the person from church to church. Because sinful human beings in a building together is going to create problems. But we have an amazing God who works through them, amen? Amen? And you read the churches in Revelation, you see that some churches have worse problems than others, but where sinful people are, there's going to be issues that need to be worked through. But the Corinthian church was particularly problematic. As we went through this book, we discovered there was a problem where they were forming cliques based on which apostles they preferred, kind of like how people have their favorite sports teams. Well, these Corinthian church people had their favorite leaders that they wanted to follow and uphold. And the second problem that we saw is that they prided themselves over human reasoning rather than the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We also saw the problem of there being sexual immorality rampant in the church, so much so that there was a man who had his father's wife. We also saw the problem where they were taking each other to court in the presence of unbelievers. They were suing each other. That's a problem. We also saw that they were all mixed up about marriage and divorce. That's a problem. We also saw that they didn't care about the sensitive consciences of believers who thought it was wrong to eat food sacrificed to idols. They also had a problem where they were confused about gender roles and head coverings. We also saw that they had a problem where they were turning communion into a feast where some people who had more influence in the church would live it up at the communion table and get drunk, and the people who were poor didn't have anything during the communion. That was an issue. We also saw a problem where they were misusing spiritual gifts, and they were focusing on more spectacular gifts at the cost of the edifying ones. We also saw a problem where they were teaching false doctrine that the resurrection is bogus. Okay? A lot of problems. And as we worked through this book, we tried to address each problem as it came up. And God, how did they handle it? How should they have handled it? How do we handle these kinds of things? But when I read the whole, if you just take a step back and you look at the book of 1 Corinthians as a whole, and you ask the question, why did the Corinthian church have a problem? If you ask that and follow that train, you will be reduced to the problem was that individual believers within the church were not in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you look, if you notice, if you go through the whole book, well, you notice every time God, through Paul, addresses each problem, there's always some reference made to Christ as a solution. For example, the problem with the cliques, he says in the first 10 verses, you notice this, if you want to turn there, this is amazing. The problems where people were clicking, forming cliques about which apostle, the first 10 verses of the book of 1 Corinthians, the name or reference to the Lord Jesus Christ is brought up 10 times. In case they missed the point. If you just scan and you look at those first 10 verses, you will see the name of Jesus brought up time and time and time again. Because the focus is not on men, the focus has to be on Christ. The second problem, where they were valuing human reasoning over the simplicity of the gospel. The solution in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 24, is that 22, excuse me, the Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. The third problem with sexual immorality rampant in the church, if you turn to chapter 6, verse 15, you see the solution. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall they then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or if you look at the problem of taking each other to court, Paul makes a reference that it is the Lord who is going to judge all things in chapter 4. If you look at the problem with the mix-up about marriage and divorce, you see the solution that Paul advises them to follow the commandments of the Lord Jesus. If you look at the problem in conscience problem, where certain believers were violating the conscience of others, the solution is in chapter 8, verse 12, where it says that Jesus died for his people. Jesus cares about his people. When you sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. If you look at the problem where they're confused about gender roles and how they should, you know, act in worship in chapter 11, verse 3, you realize that gender roles is not about culture, it is about Christ. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. If you look at the problem where they were turning communion into a feast of revelry, Paul gives a solution in chapter 11, verse 23. He says that the solution is that the Lord's Supper is about Christ. And so he gives them a warning. He says, if whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. If you look at the problem with spiritual gifts where people were valuing some over another, he makes reference in chapter 12, verses 3 to 5, that all the gifts come from Jesus. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And the solution to the problem about the resurrection is that the resurrection is about Jesus, hinges on Jesus, it's all about Jesus. And in the final three verses of the whole book of 1 Corinthians, he says, if anybody does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. In case they miss the point. The word anathema means accursed. Let him be cut off from Christ. Let him be devoted to God for judgment in a way. He's giving a warning. Everything has reference to Christ. You see, every moral problem that we face, if you ask enough whys, will eventually lead back in some way to Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Every moral problem we face, if you ask enough whys, will find its roots back in something to do with Jesus Christ. Now, of course, there are deep reasons that we don't understand. For example, take an event like 9/11. Tragic. Thousands of people die. You can trace that root back to the fact that there are ungodly, evil people rebelling against God. We're not believing in Jesus Christ for salvation, not depending on God's gift of the Holy Spirit that would have been given to prevent them from doing this atrocity. Or you look at the recent slaughter of innocent people in Israel. Why were people doing this? Well, they were rebelling against God. And Jesus is the Savior to save people from their sin, give them a new heart so that they don't do those kinds of things. And I don't try to exploit this recent event in Mount Horeb. I'm bringing it up as just an example that every moral issue that we face has some reference to Jesus. This potential school shooting that almost occurred in Mount Horeb. This is right around the corner. There's some connection to a person needs Jesus to give them hope, give them peace, give them a future, give them a reason not to want to take a gun and want to kill people, but to want to take a Bible and share the life of Jesus to people. Everything. Now, I'm not saying, listen now, this is important. I have to qualify this. I'm not saying that the reason every evil thing that happens is solely because somebody sinned or somebody disobeyed God. There are deeper purposes that we can't see that God knows. God uses Pharaoh, a wicked man, to accomplish his divine purposes. God allows robbers to come and steal Job's assets so that Job would prove to be faithful before Satan. God is over all. He's in control. I'm not saying that all moral problems are merely because of sinful things. But think of this in a practical way in your day-to-day life, in my day-to-day life, walking with the Lord. If we look at problems that we face and difficulties that we go through that have a moral nature, there's a reference to Jesus and somebody's relationship to Jesus Christ. Follow the chain of whys. That's what 1 Corinthians tells us as a big whole picture. Is that if we've got issues, if we've got struggles or difficulties facing us in a difficult way, we have to ask the question why, and it will bring us back to these questions that we're going to ask in the following. And I have to say, I have nothing against counseling. We should have counseling as a part of the church's ministry. I'm not necessarily against therapy that's out there. There are therapies that are good. But I think millions of dollars and hours, countless hours of time is spent in these counseling sessions, whether it be marriage or whether it be just a person's mental health or whatever. Hours are spent putting band-aids on somebody who needs surgery because they just didn't ask the question, why? Is there a problem between you and God? Is there a thing that is hindering your relationship to Christ if you're a Christian? So, we want to know, what are the questions that we should ask? What are the questions we should ask when we are facing a problem, taking a step back? What does Paul teach us? What does God teach us? These are going to be simple questions. These are going to be profound questions when you dig in. But these should be always the questions that we ask, because we will save a lot of trouble in our individual lives, in our individual walk with the Lord. We'll save a lot of trouble in our own desire to obey the Lord if we ask these questions. When it comes to a moral problem that you are facing in your own life, we have to ask the question first, have you been truly saved by the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been truly saved? I have to ask the question, have I been truly saved by the Lord Jesus Christ? Because until that problem is addressed, everything else is less significant. And Paul, from the very beginning, makes it clear that the whole life of a believer hinges on the gospel of Jesus Christ and whether somebody has been born again, brought into the kingdom through the cross of Jesus Christ, and no other way. If you turn back to chapter 2, you see this foundation laid when Paul came to the Corinthians before they were a church, still living in the Roman culture, still following after false gods. Paul came to them as a missionary of Christ, and in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That was his mission. That was his focus. He went to the people and he made sure that they were saved through Christ crucified. And he brings it up again and again in verse 14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. Or in chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Listen now. A whole bunch of problems in society, problems in government, problems in communities, problems in churches, problems in families, problems in individual lives. A whole lot of that would be instantly resolved if people who are not born again would repent and trust in Christ. That's the power of the gospel. And that's why it is crucial that we as citizens of this earth, with our citizenship in heaven, ensure that we are bringing that gospel message to the lost around us and living that gospel message in our own days and lives. You hear? They're always going to be. We can't just assume that everybody around us is a believer. There will always be. The Bible has parables of the bad fish mixed with the good fish, the tares among the wheat, the goats among the sheep. We have to ensure that somebody has been truly converted. I read an illustration once of this man who was doing ministry in China. And he knew a man by the name, he changed his name, but when I read it, it was called Mr. Wong, was his name. And he was a great leader in China. He had a lot of influence over people. And he was a Christian man in the sense of he upheld Christian principles. But he did not teach or preach. He did not believe in personal conversion. He just made sure that he could influence society, that they would do good works, and that the society around them would be a good society, a good environment. He had a social gospel. Improve the world around you. That's the Christian message. And one day, this Mr. Wong was sick, and this Christian minister came to talk to him. They were friends. And Mr. Wong was on the bed, and he had two daughters there. And so the Christian man asked him, he said, "I see you have a dog there." I said, "What is your dog's name?" And Mr. Wong said, "Fido." And the Christian man said, "Should I address them as Master Fido?" Mr. Wong kind of chuckled to himself, like, "No, no, no. He doesn't carry the family name. Should I call him Mr. Fido? Mr. Fido Wong?" And he kind of laughed. He said, "No, no, no. He's the family dog." And the Christian man pointed to the two daughters and said, "Well, should I address these two daughters as Miss and Miss Wong?" And he said, "Well, of course, they're my daughters." And so the Christian man said to him, "Isn't it interesting that you see a distinction between the dog in your family and these two daughters in your family. He said, this dog might be the best dog that you will ever meet, might be the most obedient dog to you, might be the kindest dog to you, the most faithful dog to you. But it's not a part of your family in the sense of your human family that carries your name. Mr. Wong, you might go out there and you might change the world to be a good world where men stop cheating and lying and doing bad things. You might put forward good laws where people obey them, but you know what? They're still fallen men. And they need to be born again into the kingdom of God. That will solve a lot of issues. And that's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Is he saying that to undermine a believer's eternal security? Or is he saying that to undermine an unbeliever's false security? Ray Comfort shared the story of a church that he knew with a pastor, got a knock on the door in the middle of the night, and there was this man who showed up at his door who was in a desperate situation and wanted somebody to talk to. So the pastor said, that's fine, you can come on inside. And he let him inside, and the man who came inside took out a machete and started attacking the pastor. And the two sons of the pastor heard what was going on and came in and stopped the man, and thankfully the pastor was not killed. But as Ray Comfort was talking with some other people about this event, somebody shared with him and said, Ray, can you believe that this happened? And they were talking about it. He said, and to believe that this man was a Christian. And Ray Comfort said to the person, said, well, I don't know if that person was bearing the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control when he took out his machete. We have to ask the question, have you been truly saved by the Lord Jesus? It may be the case that the person you're having a difficulty with, or the problem that you are dealing with in your own life, may be a result of not being truly born again. The second question, from the big picture in 1 Corinthians, is found in chapter 3, verse 1. After we establish that foundation of, is a person truly born again? Are they saved by the Lord Jesus Christ? Not of works, but being regenerated by His Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And we talked about that when I preached that about and many have drawn this distinction between the natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. And there's this carnal man who is a believer who's been saved, but they're not living for Christ. And so there are problems that are occurring. And so the second question, not only have you been truly saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, but is there evidence that we, I include myself, is there evidence that we are growing in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is there a problem? Well, is there evidence that we are growing in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we growing with the Lord? Are we walking with the Lord? Is His Spirit moving through us and sanctifying us more and conforming us more into His image? In verse 16, of the same chapter, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? When you're saved, you are given God's Spirit. And you are given the power to live that Christian life that He has called you to live in, a power to overcome sin and temptation. In chapter 1, verse 2, he calls the Corinthians, interestingly, he calls the church of God, which is at Corinth, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. They are sanctified. They are called to be saints. You see, the Christian life is not so much mustering the power up to be what God has called us to be, but it is rather letting God bring out in your life the life that He has already brought you into. When you trusted in Christ, you were placed in Christ, and there became a power available for you to live out the Christian life for Him. And the more you depend on God's good grace and His strength and His Spirit to work through you, laying aside your pride, laying aside your self-will, the more you do that, the more you see life coming out of you. The more you see the power of God in your life. The more you see God working through your circumstances in ways that you couldn't see if you were blinded by compromise. You see, the Christian life, listen, the Christian life is not neutral. Back out east, there was this ski resort that Alicia and I went to a couple times, and sometimes we'd go tubing. And you'd go on the tube, go down the hill, and then the tube would latch onto this conveyor that would bring you back up the hill. And you see, when it comes to being on a mountainside with a tube, you're either being in one direction or another. You're not neutral. And when we walk with Christ and we trust in Him as faith, He's pulling us along on the path of obedience. But when we turn away from Christ and we let go with our doubts, when we let go with our sin, it starts to go downhill. There's no coasting. There's no neutral. We must walk with the Lord daily, moment by moment, trusting in Him. So let's think of an example. Say that there's some struggle or problem that we have. For example, say there's an incredible debt that a person finds himself in. They have incredible debt. Don't know what to do. We have to ask the question, well, first off, has the person been truly saved by the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay, yes. Have they been living in obedience to Christ, trusting in Him with their spending? Are they spending more than they're making? Are they swiping the credit card when God wants them to hold off? Or use the example of lust. A person has a problem, they go to counseling, they've got these lust problems that they can't deal with. Well, is the person born again? Yes. Are they trusting in Christ, relying in Christ, reading the Word of God, filling their mind with the Word of Jesus Christ, rather than filling with their mind with the junk that is on the television or the internet? See, it has its why question back to Christ. Say a person has a problem, they just feel, always they feel competitive. They've got to win. They've got to be on top. Well, is a person saved? Yes, say they're saved. Okay. Are they trusting in Jesus to accept who they are in Christ, not trying to be somebody to prove that they're not? Are they secure in Jesus who they are and can just be obedient to Him? Or are they insecure and trying to be somebody otherwise? You see? You see how many hours of working through problems could be simplified if we just come down to the question of, is the person in a right relationship with God through Christ? And is that life living itself out in the day-to-day walk? The final question that we have to bring up, because this is a power to live for Christ, is this. Not just have you been truly saved by the Lord Jesus, not just is there evidence that you're growing in obedience, but finally, are you living in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And this is important. In the last few verses that we read, Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. But then he follows up with this phrase, Maranatha. Or if your translation translates it, it would say something to the effect of, O Lord, come. See, Maranatha is an Aramaic word, and it means, O Lord, come. And there's something about looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ that inspires us to live for Him today. Amen? There's something about looking forward to the Maranatha our hope for the coming of Christ that inspires us to live for Him today. And Paul brings up the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ through and through in this book. It is all over the place. I'll just give a few examples. In chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, what sort it is." In chapter 4, verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart." In chapter 5, verse 5, he says, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." In chapter 6, verse 9, he talks about the future coming kingdom of God. In chapter 7, verse 29, he says, "Time is short. The form of this world is passing away." In chapter 11, verse 26, he talks about how we eat this bread and drink this cup, proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. In verse 15, chapter 15, verse 23 and 24, he says, talking about the resurrection, "Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ's at His coming." Parousia, the coming of Christ. And there's something about looking forward to the coming of Jesus that makes us ask the question, am what I doing worthy of Christ who will come? John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 says, "Now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." Jesus told a parable about how He left His field to certain servants, and He went on a great business trip. And He said that the servants who were waiting for His return got bored. And they started to turn away from the master and start to engage in revelries and would do violence to the servants of the master. And Jesus says that the master will return at a time they do not expect, and that these servants will be thrown out of the master's field into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sobering words. There's something about knowing that one day Jesus Christ will come for His people that makes us ask if what we are doing is worth doing, or gives us hope when somebody is doing something against us, knowing that He will come to make all things right. You see that? It works both ways. Not only does it drive us to want to obey Him in the here and now, asking if that venture is worthwhile, the future hope that we have, or if this activity is worthwhile, the future hope that we have, or if this pleasure is really worth having. It works there, but it also works in the idea of the problem of those outside of us, that they are not in a right relationship with God. He's going to come again. He's going to come again as judge. All in all, brothers and sisters, every problem, moral problem that we have, if we ask the question why, we will find ourselves landing in the area of whether we or the person we're dealing with is truly born again, of whether the person we or the person or people or group or whatever we're dealing with are living according to the Christ life that God is calling us to, or whether we're living, or the person is living, in the future hope and knowledge of His coming. If you can answer those three questions, a lot of problems will work themselves out. You know that? A lot of problems that you struggle through, that I struggle through, will work themselves out because God will be working in to will and to do. That's a summary of 1 Corinthians. And I close with this, a word of hope and encouragement for us all. The Corinthian church had it pretty bad, amen? So I ask the question, what happened? What happened to the church? We have the 2 Corinthians, but it's around the same time. But what about after Paul? After the next few decades, what happened to the church? And there was somebody I came across who did some historical research, looking at the early church fathers and what they say in reference to the church. And he makes this conclusion, this essay makes this conclusion here. In the period that followed Paul's visitation, the differences that had troubled the church largely vanished. The various groups within the congregation lived together in harmony. The church enjoyed long and undisturbed peace. The believers cared for each other, forgave each other's sins. They were content with whatever gift God gave them. And in turn, God chose to bless them even more richly. That's a word of hope for you as a believer in Jesus Christ, that when you walk with the Lord, there's this blessing that God will give you. Doesn't mean every problem will be removed from you, but it means that there will be something inside of you that brings you hope and joy and contentment and knowing that you and the Lord are in a close, abiding relationship. We all need this. Amen. Let us come before the table, looking at what happened to the Corinthian church, and have that hope for ourselves as individuals following our Lord. Let's come before Him in prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, it is very simple. Thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. Thank you for the simplicity of knowing that we need to be saved from our sin. Thank you for the simplicity of knowing that we need to walk with you daily, moment by moment. Thank you for the simplicity of knowing that you will come again one day. We have to live in light of that. As we approach the table, give us that simple hope, reassuring word of your glorious Lordship. Thank you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.